Before I read the scripture, I just want to tell you a little story to help set the scene a little bit, if you'll allow me to. Does anybody have a friend that they tend to get you in situations where your honest thought is, what have I gotten myself into? Does anybody have a friend or that person in your life that it seems like if I hang out with them for too long, I know I'm going to end up in a situation thinking, oh, what have I done? What am I doing here? How did I end up in this situation? How many of you are that friend? How many of you are the person? Yeah, okay. We already said prayer of confession. You're good. When I was in high school, the youth group that I hung out with, we went to Six Flags Kentucky Kingdom. And you got to know this about me. I do not like heights. I hate heights. I don't like being up in the balcony, up in Adolescent Row that it's turning into. I don't like being on the edge of that thing. That thing bothers me, okay? So when it comes to going to theme parks or amusement parks, roller coasters are not my jam. Now, of course, I grew up when you sort of got shamed into doing anything and everything in the name of being, you know, got to be a man, you got to ride a roller coaster. So anytime we go to these places, I would ride a few just out of sheer peer pressure. But I don't like them. I don't like heights. The whole bit is too much for me. So here we are, Kentucky Kingdom, down at Six Flags, and I have a friend who fits this category. He seems to get me into all sorts of situations that I ask myself, how in the world did I end up here? What have I gotten myself into? And so we walk in, and I don't know what it's called, but do you guys know the great big ride where you sit in it, and then it pulls you straight up like a couple hundred feet, and then it just drops you? You guys know what I'm talking about? And it, you know, you kind of catches you right before you hit the ground. I don't know what the thing is called. But we walk in, and I see that, and my friend, I'm looking at him, and I've never ridden one before, so I don't know what they're like. I don't know what the experience would be like. But I'm looking at it, and I said, are we going to ride that ride? And my friend is like, no, those aren't very fun. He said, they're kind of weird. It just sort of feels like you're sitting there the whole time. It's not really nothing. Okay, fine by me. So we go on about our day. We ride roller coasters, we do the thing, whole day goes by. Very end of the day, we're walking out of the park, and as we're about to sort of exit, these people come up to us and say, hey, do you guys want our skip the line tickets? We're not going to ride anymore, and it's for the ride that's the bring you up, drop you, catch you right before. And my friend sort of reluctantly, and this is the one who's sort of been championing, oh, we're going to ride this roller coaster and this roller coaster and this roller coaster. And I got on all sorts of rides that I was just following his lead. He sort of reluctantly says, yeah, I guess we'll take them. And I'm like, well, heck yeah, let's skip the line. I want to feel important. So we take the tickets, we skip the line, we go up to the thing, and you sort of sit down in this. And the way that it is the harness kind of comes over top of you. And I'm sitting there, and my harness is coming down, and then it latches. And just as it latches, he turns and looks at me, and he says, I lied to you. I said, what do you mean? He said, I hate these things. He said, they're way worse than any roller coaster I've ever ridden. He said, I didn't want to ride it, so I told you they weren't any fun. And I, of course, I'm like, hey, man, stop playing. Are you serious, man? Hey, are you serious? Stop playing. Garrett, seriously, are you serious? And he's like, oh, yeah, this is going to be awful. So there I am, sitting on whatever that thing is called, wondering how in the world did I get myself in this situation? And I tell you that story to say that I think our scripture for today, Jesus has called the disciples, they've dropped their nets to follow him, but I think this is the first public scene of Jesus' ministry with his disciples, and if I could imagine the sentiment in their hearts, it would be that that thing has come over top of them, they are now latched in following Jesus, and they're saying, what have we gotten ourselves into? Does that set the scene enough? All right, let's read our scripture. It comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Listen now for a word of the Lord. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one who has authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed. And they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" He and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him?" At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. The Gospel of Mark as a whole reads a little bit like a child is trying to tell you a story. You know, maybe my son has approached you and done this. I know he does this to Phil Kaiser sometimes. When a little kid comes up to you to tell you a story, they sort of have these words they use, but then they have words to keep it going. So they'll be like, "So yesterday, my dad and I, we went to a basketball game, and then when we got to the basketball game, I got to play in the basketball game, and then after I was in the basketball game, and I was playing in the basketball game, and then I got the ball, and I stole the ball, and then I shot the ball, I didn't make the ball, but I was really, really proud of myself, and my dad was really, really proud of me, and then, the Gospel of Mark reads a little bit like this, but instead of saying, and then, the Gospel of Mark says, immediately. He keeps using this word over and over and over again. And all of the other Gospels, they sort of take their time getting into the story. Matthew gives this wonderful, beautiful genealogy. Luke gives a genealogy. It's a little different, but the same thing. So-and-so from so-and-so from so-and-so. The Gospel of John has the, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word..." You know, it's got this incredible theological proclamation. But in Mark's Gospel, John the Baptist just sort of shows up. He says, "There was John, and then Jesus came and he was baptized, and immediately he was out into the desert, and then immediately he was over calling disciples, and immediately he was in Simon's house, and he healed his mother, and immediately she got up and started to serve him, and then they went to the synagogue, and he started preaching, and immediately they went," and it's like over and over, immediately. And when you read the Gospel of John, and if you take time to read like a big chunk of it, you get the sense, or the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark has an urgency. It's like he really wants you to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is capable of. And he's rushing through it just like a child would with a story, because it's like he can't help but tell you every scene. And he doesn't care that none of them necessarily have narrative to tie them all together nicely. He doesn't care if it's a little bit chunky. He just wants you to know this is who Jesus is and this is what Jesus is doing in the world. The scene of our scripture today is set in a fishing village in the ancient Near East a couple thousand years ago. Jesus is in Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. People say it may have been about 1,500 people, which for that time would have been a pretty good city. And the whole economy there is fishing. In this little fishing village, about right here on the Sea of Galilee, it's about 30 miles from where Jesus grew up. And in this little fishing village, on a Sabbath, a day that's marked by remembering the grace of God, Jesus decides to go into a synagogue. And that's a normal thing for a rabbi to do. Synagogues, especially on the Sabbath, they sort of function like community centers. They have things going on a Sabbath. People would be teaching. Different rabbis might be there. One would give an interpretation of a certain scripture. Maybe one would give a different one. But it's a normal sort of thing to do. So Jesus shows up as a rabbi, goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he starts teaching. Nothing about that is out of the ordinary. In that culture, that would have been very normal. It's not what Jesus is doing here. It's the way that he's going about it. Because he starts to get everybody's attention when he starts to preach. It says everybody there notices that the way Jesus is teaching is like he has authority. And the Gospel of Mark loves to compare Jesus to Jewish authorities. And so he sort of throws a jab in here at the scribes. He goes, he taught with authority, not like those scribes. Now, scribes, they know the law. They're learned people. They can read. They can interpret nuances of Scripture. But whatever it was that Mark is trying to get us to understand that the people were experiencing was that there was a difference between what the scribes did and what Jesus did that day. And I thought about it a little bit. I imagine it would be like if you could listen to two people teach and one person could get up and quote all of the Ten Commandments. They could tell you verbatim what they said, word for word. This is the first, second, third, over and over again. But then there was someone else that maybe they couldn't give you all those details, but they could tell you this is what the Ten Commandments reveal about God. And this is what the Ten Commandments reveals about how we might go about living our lives. Then the sentiment would be, this person, you might be able to tell us a lot of details and facts, and you might have some good stuff, but there was something way more authoritative over here. And it seems like whatever Jesus was bringing to the table, he knew the law, he could interpret all this. I'm not saying Jesus didn't know the Ten Commandments. I'm just saying that the way he went about it, something about God's will, something about his presence in the world, something about the way that he spoke, all of them knew there is something different going on here. Now, as that's unfolding, you got Simon, Andrew, James, and John, the four disciples that Mark has told us Jesus has called. And you got to imagine, they're over in the corner, just, peanut gallery, being like, that's our rabbi. We're following him. And they're bragging, he called me. Yesterday I was fishing. Today I'm in the synagogue with this guy that has authority. Because they're just now getting the scene, right? They're just now learning what this guy is like, right? They're sort of actively living into the question, what have we gotten ourselves into? And this thing that's happening, everything about it feels good and interesting, something worth bragging about. You're all the way into it, right? Well, then it's as if it's, you don't know how this guy shows up. You don't know the whole story. But the next thing is there's some guy with an unclean spirit. What does that mean? Well, you could be talking demons. You could be talking weird stuff. You could be talking mental illness. You could be talking all sorts of stuff. We don't know exactly. But it says this guy shows up and he starts hollering. He starts hollering. He says, Jesus, what have you to do with us? Are you here to destroy us? We know who you are. We know you're the Holy One of God. And I love it. It's almost as if Jesus isn't concerned with some sort of demonic man proclaiming who he is and what he's capable of. It's almost like, I don't want you saying these things about me. You don't get to proclaim the message of who I am and what I'm capable of. And so he tells the man, you be silent. And then he says, come out of him. And he calls this unclean spirit out. And now, everybody that was sitting there watching him teach with authority has now seen him teach with authority and call out some unclean spirit, cast out some demon. And it says they're all amazed. But that word amazed is a combination of like astonished and terrified, which would make sense. If someone came in here and seemingly had something wrong with them and someone hollered, come out, and then they were totally fine, we would all find ourselves kind of on pins and needles wondering what just happened, right? Now you go back to the peanut gallery. Those first four disciples that were watching Jesus teach with authority, something they would have been bragging, interested, proud of. But now it's not just that they're interested in this. It's not just that they're seeing what he's capable of in a sort of, you know, this is so great. Something about this is scary, right? That would be an incredibly scary scene. And I imagine now those first four disciples sitting there watching what Jesus is doing, the energy is turning for them. Because now they're starting to wonder, oh my gosh, what have we gotten ourselves into? And not just what have we gotten ourselves into, but if this man can teach with authority, if this man can call out an unclean spirit, what else can this man do? What else is our rabbi capable of? We've dropped our nets to follow him. We're in here. But where is this thing going to take us? What is this guy capable of? And I think that's the question we're invited to consider. A scene like this in the Gospels, it's hard to read through the New Testament and through the Gospels. And if you just take them at face value, right? Suspend all doubt, suspicion, whatever you may have. If you just read the book about Jesus, read the different Gospels, and you just take it at face value of, okay, they say this man could do this and this and this and this and this, then you would have to get to the point where you would start to ask the question, if he can do this in someone else's life, what could he do in mine? If he can offer this to this family, what might Jesus offer my family? If Jesus can rearrange a whole culture and change a whole city, what might Jesus do in our city? When you read these stories about Jesus, they're not just meant for you to read them. Mark's not trying to urgently get you to understand what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He's trying to get us to urgently understand that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago is something that those people were confident that Jesus could do at any point, anywhere. And that's why it goes scene from scene from scene from scene, as if this could be any city, anywhere, at any time. When I first started going to church, I was about Boo's age. And I showed up to church, and Todd was the pastor, the youth pastor at that church. And I didn't know much about church at the time. I definitely didn't know much about what a youth pastor was supposed to be, but I thought Todd was awesome. He was funny. He was sort of stern. He almost looked like a military guy, but he was a snowboarder. He used to let us break boards during youth group. Everybody loved Todd. I think the leadership questioned Todd's methods. But generally, people loved Todd. So I came in, and I liked going to youth group. I kept showing up. I thought, this guy's awesome. And last week, I got to break a board in youth group. Who doesn't want to show back up for that? Well, Todd decided that God was calling him to go be a professional snowboarder in Colorado, and Todd left. And I was new to church, so I didn't have any concept of like how often this happened or if this was normal. But we get another youth pastor coming, and his name is Eric. Now, I feel confident at some point in the interview process, Eric either inquired or asked or someone offered the information, you have about 6 to 10 kids that are regularly showing up. They seem to have a good grasp on the faith. They seem committed to Jesus. I'm sure that was sold to him in the interview process. Because when he showed up and started teaching, there was something about the way that he taught that invited a lot of conversation. And me showing up to church relatively new, and all of the kids that I was coming to church with, who'd been going to church their whole life, when they started talking with Eric, they start pushing back on everything he's teaching. And it was basically like, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. I don't know about that. And Eric, this was his first efforts in ministry. He'd never been a youth pastor before. And I'm sure he was a little bit exhausted by us. But he comes up the next day, and probably a little annoyed that he got bait and switched of, yeah, you got about 10 solid Christians. And he shows up and he's like, they don't believe anything. But Eric shows up one week after we've sort of had these back and forth conversations. And Eric says, you know, the last few weeks I've been teaching on this, could not tell you what he was trying to teach us. But he says, we've been teaching. And he goes, you guys keep asking questions. And all of your questions are sort of, the underlying assumption is you're trying to figure out not what the standards of God are, necessarily how high they can be. We were all trying to figure out what's the least amount we can possibly do in this world and still find ourselves in the good graces of God. What's the bare minimum here, okay? I understand there are some people that are doing like all that stuff, but who are the people that are just trickling in kind of behind those people? And all of us as youth seem to have this sentiment that we needed to figure out the lowest possible expectation because we were confident, just as young people coming to life in the world, that we were all capable of terrible sins, horrific atrocities, being mean, all sorts of stuff. And our concern was not that we were looking at God, wondering what God would accept. It's that we were so consumed with how sinful we were, how much awfulness that we were capable of, that we just kept thinking, I just need to know what's the bare minimum, because I know I'm not capable of very much. And because I'm not capable of very much, I need to know that the standards of God can be really, really low, or else I'm not going to get into this thing. And I wonder if that peanut gallery, watching this scene unfold with Jesus, if they aren't starting to wonder the same thing. Oh my gosh. He teaches with authority. He calls out unclean spirits. They were just fishermen a few days ago. And now, they've gotten locked into some adventure where they're going to follow the guy that can do this sort of thing? What have we gotten ourselves into? When you read the scene, understanding this is the first scene of Jesus' public ministry, understanding that Mark seems to have some sort of urgency of trying to get you to understand Jesus and what he's capable of. It's as if Mark wanted to tell a story that immediately could be a snapshot of the whole gospel. It's almost like he's saying, I want you to get all of this right up front. And so it's going to be a story, but it's going to be one that's going to hold the whole gospel in it, and you're going to see it over and over and over again. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that when you look at the scene in the synagogue, you see a snapshot of the whole of the gospel. That God has shown up in Jesus. He defeats the evil thing that's plaguing the children of God. He's teaching greater than the scribes. He's able to cast out these unclean spirits. And from the very beginning, it's like the disciples are going to be invited to understand this is what this rabbi is capable of. He can defeat the unclean spirit in the synagogue. He can defeat the illness that's plaguing Simon's mother. He can cast out the hungry. He can feed the 5,000. He can overturn all of this oppression. You think about the woman that almost gets stoned for being caught in adultery, and he says, who here has never sinned? He says, that's not the sort of justice. There's a mercy in the midst of the gospel. Over and over and over again, there are these little snapshots where God shows up in Jesus, and he says, the thing that is totally taking over my children, I will defeat that thing. And he goes from scene to scene to scene, all the way to the scene on the cross, when he says, even death I will defeat. Nothing will overcome my sons and daughters. From the very beginning, that peanut gallery is invited to see it. Scene after scene after scene. I think the Christian faith in America has been sold to us as, look at yourself and figure out if you're good enough. Look at yourself and figure out if you're doing all the right things. Look at yourself and figure out if you're holy enough. Look at yourself and figure out if you are really capable of being a part of what we call the Christian faith. Well, that's not the gospel at all. The culture in America around Christianity has been, do you really think you're capable of being part of this? Are you really good enough for this? Do you dress fancy enough on Sunday? Do you do all the right things? Do you give enough of your money away? All of these things have been the way that we've promoted this. But best I can tell, the thing that I was longing for as an adolescent when I was first introduced to the faith, the thing that I believe those first disciples were longing for, and likely what all of us are longing for, is not to know what our limitations are, but to know, I want to know what Jesus is capable of with me. Because if he's capable of taking a few fishermen and putting them on the front row of the kingdom of God drawing near, what could he possibly do in my life? And what's my line? Incarceration addiction, and death. That was my only future at one point in this life. I knew there was nothing else this world had to offer me. Probably all three. That was it. And I show up to some youth group where Todd's letting me break boards. And he tells me, well, keep sticking around. And here I keep sticking around. I love to tell it as I had never been west of Illinois or east of Ohio before I came to faith. And then one of the things when I came to faith at Indiana Wesleyan, we started going on these mission trips. I got to go to the Middle East. I got to go to Europe. I got to go to South America. I've been to Cuba like half a dozen times. I got to preach in Cuba one time. And I remember thinking, as I got on a plane to travel down to Cuba, that what in the world is this God capable of? That He could take some kid from Marion, Indiana, who thought he was just going to be addicted to drugs, probably end up in prison and then finally die some awful death where nobody cared about him, that now I'm flying on a plane down to Cuba to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that nothing can separate us from His love, and that in Him, your life, trust your life in His, and who knows what may happen. And that's the gospel. That's what Jesus can do. One time someone told me every pastor has one sermon. They just find different ways to preach it. And I remember Beth asked me one time, what's your sermon? And I thought, oh man, if I tell you, you'll... But this is my sermon. Because this has been my life in the gospel. That when you trust your life in the hands of Jesus, He will take you on an adventure. And there are no limitations. Geographically, Lord knows where you'll end up. Physically, you may end up standing in front of people who have done the faith three times as long as you've been alive, trying to help them understand that nothing separates us from God's love and that God gives everything in Jesus to make sure that we're a part of the kingdom now and forever. You all have been on the faith journey a lot longer than I have, most of you. Not all of you. But I wonder, what did you get yourself into? What stories could you tell? What faithfulness is out here in these pews? What have you given? What time have you given? Who have you sat with? Who have you loved in this world that nobody else would care to love? Who did you offer attention to that needed attention? Who did you welcome in for a meal when there wasn't a meal? When did you hear something that you just knew wasn't right and you spoke up and said something? Where have you been faithful to the adventure that Jesus has called you on? My hope and my prayer is that we're a community that is confident about what Jesus is capable of, and that we might be curious about where He's leading us and where He's leading others. My hope is that we would look to Him and trust our lives in Him wherever the adventure may call us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,